2 Timothy chapter 2. If I'm successful, this will not be your first choice of a passage for devotions either. 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's actually a list of 7 illustrations. The athlete, the child, the gardener, the farmer. We've looked carefully, or at least we looked at the first 4. There are 3 remaining, and I'd like to just move through them very quickly, if I might, tonight. And then move to the passage where Paul lays it all out. This is a passage that is similar to those passages that describe the Lord Jesus Christ during the night when he's betrayed, where he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, where he begged his disciples, can you stay awake for 1 hour? Will you not be with me during this time? His trial, his condemnation, his delivering to Pilate. That's the spirit that I sense from the Apostle Paul here. Now, we should not be surprised at this, because Paul had given Timothy a very solemn responsibility. Chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, where Paul says, Timothy, I appointed you, I took you, I assigned you to live in Ephesus so that you will teach people, not to teach and preach any other doctrine but the truth. Don't forget, Ephesus was the major hub of evangelical Christian evangelistic mission in Paul's day. Paul spent more time there than he did any of the other places where he went to preach the gospel. And you read the record of what God did at Ephesus, and it is stunning, just stunning, how God blessed that group of people. But that was another day. Now, Paul posits Timothy there with the assignment to guard the truth, preach the truth, proclaim the truth. And he even told Timothy there in that 1 Timothy passage, he said, hey, Tim, he said, the Spirit of God has spoken expressly. That's chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit of God expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. Not a pleasant topic. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. I'm reading 1 Timothy 4, 1. Depart from the faith. Attention to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. That's not a happy prophecy, but it came directly from the Spirit of God, who is Paul's teacher, God the Holy Spirit. And when he writes this second epistle to Timothy, the one we're in tonight, Paul now has an additional complication. Paul's about to die. He's in Rome. He knows his life is coming very quickly and very suddenly to an end. He knows that. There's no confusion about that. And he's writing to Timothy and saying, Tim, can you come up here to Rome? I need to see you. Tim, can you come to Rome? Tim, I need to see you. Tim, I long to see you. I long to see you. Everybody else has forsaken me, Tim. Only Luke is here. I'm alone. I'm lonely. I need to see you. That's the condition that frames the background to 2 Timothy 2. And so he's reminding Timothy, Timothy, you have a task to do, you have a responsibility. Something has been put in your care, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's been placed in your care, Timothy. You, like I, have a responsibility. I have the major, but you have a minor form of that same responsibility. And Tim, I'm about to disappear. I'm going home to see Jesus. And son, it's not going to be fun. So Timothy's being warned of this. He closes this list of 7 illustrations Look with me, please, at verse 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, Timothy, remind them of these things, charging them before God not to fight about words. Don't get in that battle of dictionary. This in no way profits. No way is profitable. It only leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, correctly teaching the word of truth. Tim's work is not to grow a vineyard. Tim's work is not to develop a new gadget. Tim's work is not to aspire to political office. Tim's responsibility is to present himself to God as a worker approved by God. And that's the operative word there, the word worker. And it means worker. It's a word that's used for people that make their living with their hands. We would call them blue-collar people in our society. It's a very earthy term. And it's meant to remind Timothy that, Timothy, the one reason you are in Ephesus and the greatest responsibility you will bear for the rest of your life is to be God's worker, God's craftsman, correctly teaching the word of truth. And he goes on to say, avoid irrelevant, empty speech. They will produce even greater measures of godlessness. Their word will spread like a cancer. Among those are these two guys. They've already deviated from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they're overturning the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, having this description. The Lord knows those who are his. Anchor yourself on that, Tim. God knows who is his. And it all begins and it all ends right there. Tim, you can't add anybody to that list. God has to add to that list. You can't do that. And Tim, God knows everybody. He knows the fakers. He knows the crooks. He knows that are those that are hypocritical. He knows all about all of them, Tim. Stop sweating the small stuff. God knows that are those that are his, and then the correlation of that, Timothy, is everyone who names the name of the Lord must turn away from unrighteousness. The characteristic of the true believer, the one who is known of God and saved, is turning away from those things that pollute, stain, that defile, things that lead or are characteristic of non-righteousness. The heart of the word righteous is the word right. So those who are known by God and know that they know God have a firm foundation. God knows them, will keep them safe. And their response to that, the proper response to that, Timothy, is that they will turn away from unrighteousness. Got it, Timothy? Get your hands dirty. Work at the task that is the highest and noblest available to you. Your responsibility, your charge, is to take the word of truth, teach it correctly, and do it without embarrassment or shame. Wow. And may I say to you tonight, that's your job too. That's my job. When I say it's especially my job, I do not mean that it's my job and it's not your job. You know, some of us are paid to be good. The rest of you are good for nothing. But you're good. You're good. As a matter of fact, in Scripture, you are the ministers. You know that. You are the ministers. You are why folks like me are here. You are the ministry. And the ministry is accomplished through your gifts, your abilities, your willingness, your righteousness. What an incredible privilege to know the Word of God, to know the truth. And to know that that Word of God is active. God is adding those to his body, those to the body of Jesus Christ, as he chooses, as he wills, according to his schedule, right on time. Nobody fakes their way in, and nobody fakes their way out. Foundation of the Lord. Foundation, the foundation, the foundation, the foundation is, it stands firm. The foundation is the Lord knows those who are his. And if you're one of his, then you're going to be turning away from unrighteousness. Well, that's the picture there. Then Paul moves on to another picture, verse 20. Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver bowls, but also those of wood and earthenware. Some are for special use, others for ordinary use. So if anyone purifies himself from these things, he will be a special instrument. Notice that. There are earthen, wood, bowls, and there are special bowls. Bowls that are only used on special occasions. You know, my wife doesn't feed me off of our best. But if someone of significance comes to our house, like our grandchildren, they get to eat on the special stuff. Now, that's not at all a mark against my wife. It's to make the point that every one of our houses still maintain this. You've got a set of glassware. You've got a set of stuff you only use when special company comes. And the rest of the family eats from the plasticware and drinks those mugs that are engraved. Arby's. I got sets of them. If you ever run out of glasses, let me know. I got lots and lots. The point is, there are two kinds of vessels in a house. One of them is designed for special use. That's what it says in verse 20. Some are for special use, others for ordinary use. If anyone purifies himself from these things, meaning the defections that we're going to be studying here and talking about, if anyone purifies himself from defection, he will be a special instrument, watch, set apart, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. That's an amazing description. Let you break that down and chew that up for yourself. What it's saying is that God watches the sheep. God watches our responses. And when God needs a special vessel, he looks for those that are approved. Those who have demonstrated to themselves, or demonstrated beyond themselves to others, that they are set apart unto God's use. And sometimes that special stuff, the special stuff we have, is designed for special use. Not everybody gets to see those things, not everybody gets to use those things, but they're there, and we use them when special needs occur. That's the point. Timothy, you want to be a special instrument. You want to be dedicated. That's what set apart means. You want to be useful to the master. You want to be prepared for every good work. Whatever God designs, whenever God needs a faithful servant, he knows he can trust you, Tim. So that's the illustration from, I would say, from the kitchen or from the houseware, both in Paul's day and our day today. And every one of us tonight should be seeking to prepare ourselves so that we can present ourselves to the Lord's use and we can be set apart by the Lord and used in those specific situations where God needs someone like you. Someone that has distinguished themselves in the walk of faith and in obedience to the truth. There's one more. Verse 22 leads us to that. He says, Timothy, flee from youthful passions. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But reject foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they just breed quarrels. Have you ever noticed that there's a propensity among believers, if you're not careful, to become a bunch of cranky, bitter, angry debaters? You notice that? There's a reluctance to say, boy, they are doing it right. We can learn something from them. You rarely hear that. And you'll hear a lot of, we do it right. If you want to learn how to do it right, come watch with us. You get a lot of that. And Paul's going to cover that in just a minute. But here, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that there's a purpose for laying aside youthful passions, fleeing them, and then pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Wouldn't it be wonderful if somebody stopped you on the street and said, "Tell me about and named a person in our church. Name any person here. Anybody here, it doesn't matter. And you know them." And they say, "Tell me about that person." Wouldn't it be wonderful if you could say, "Boy, I tell you, that brother, that sister pursues righteousness, faith, love, peace. They have great kinness with others of pure heart." Wouldn't you like someone to say that about you? I've heard that said about many of you in this room. Thank you. God bless you. And continue to multiply your pursuit of those things. Youthful passions, not just the sensual. And youthful passions are often found in men my age, and that's a crime. That's a shame. Arrogance, bitterness, hostile spirit, unforgiving, absolute. Nobody wants to engage them. That's not the youthful passions that Paul's talking about here include those two. And youthful doesn't mean that you don't find it among old people. The sad thing about finding these qualities of youthful passions amplified in older people is many times those older people are so set. So they have made those marks their distinction. And they would die rather than humble themselves. It's amazing. It's really amazing. Now look what Paul says. Look what Paul says. Now, verse 24 said, "The Lord's slave," and that means slave. That means somebody that's bought and owned by and serves someone who owns them. We don't understand that in our culture. We have layers and layers of resistance against that kind of conversation and that condition. But it's a very popular word in the Bible. It means my one will is to do whatever my master wishes. Can you even entertain that thought? Can you even imagine that your main purpose in life would be to honestly accomplish whatever your master wishes? Well, the Lord's servant, the Lord's slave, now watch, must not quarrel, but must be gentle to everyone. Oh, man. I remember the first time I found that in this verse, and I thought, that can't be true. That's I've not been taught that at all. My view of the Christian life is somebody that's tough, got all the answers, argued the drop of a hat, insists they're right, impatient, irritable. Legalism. The Lord's slave, that means I belong to Him, must not quarrel. I am purposing each day to learn to grow old gracefully. And sometimes I don't like that. First thing that comes to my mind often in conversation is something I should not say. I really should not say. And many times the thing that I should say in response should be silent. But in our world, in our time, Genuine biblical Christianity is painted with that notion that you're tough, you're narrow, you're right, you're self-righteous. We're often talked about as being very unkind people, ungracious. And frankly, we've earned a lion's share of that. And we want to be careful in our conversation about other believers who don't do it our way. How should we respond? Here it is. The Lord's slave must not quarrel, but must be gentle to everyone. Able to teach, that means prepared. Patient and gentle. Instructing his opponents with gentleness. Our silence tonight speaks volumes. I know why Paul put this as number 7. I know exactly why it's number 7, because he had to build up to this. This is an incredible standard. If I am the servant of the Lord, and if I am pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart, if I reject, I refuse to get involved in discussions about foolish things and ignorant disputes, because I don't want to be a quarreler. I don't want to be part of that genre. If I know in my heart that the Lord's first purpose for me is to be gentle to everyone, to be able to instruct, that is to communicate truth, in a gracious, patient way, instructing those who would consider themselves my opponents with gentleness. But look at the wonderful, wonderful, wonderful promise that follows this. Perhaps God will step into that situation and God will grant them, the opponents, repentance to know the truth. Then they may come to their senses and escape the devil's trap. Well, how did the devil get in this conversation? What's the devil got to do with my attitude? What's the devil got to do with my demeanor? Quite a bit. There's an advertisement now that quotes, in fact, it's Chuck Swindoll himself being quoted by, it's Chuck Swindoll by Swindoll. And he makes a statement that he's convinced now at the latter years of his life that 95% of what's important in life is not the circumstances of your life, it's your attitude. Your attitude. You can't control your circumstances. You may not be able to convince those that are your opponents. But your attitude, what's your attitude? What's your attitude? The attitude is that mental mindset that we take with us and exhibit in our responses. I think Uncle Chuck has hit a gold mine there. It's possible to speak the truth with rage, anger, bitterness, harshness, mean-spiritedness, and people walk away, to say the least, unimpressed. And you know what? You feel that. You feel that. Someone has said God didn't call us into grace to make us great debaters. I like that. I wish I'd have learned that earlier in my life, maybe 2 years ago. What Paul is telling Timothy is, Timothy, it's not just what you know in your head. It's not just what you have in your heart. It's what you treasure. Do you treasure being a slave of God? seeking his mind, his will, and then desiring to be a proper representative, communicating God's love, grace, mercy, truth, yes. There's someone whose book I read years ago said, if you can preach about hell and smile and not weep, you may have the right doctrine, but you got the wrong spirit. Well said. Well said. I think about that a lot when I'm talking radio. I'm filling in for Bob Burney, and people will call in or send in questions like that, and I sit there and I think, now, I think I know how they expect me to respond. How can I respond differently? It takes two people to argue, and if I refuse to argue, it won't be an argument. Okay, that's chapter 2. Get in there and soak it up. 7 pictures of Paul. Paul gives Timothy 7 pictures of how the minister, the teacher, the pastor, the deacon, the elder, the Sunday school teacher, the children's worker, the usher. How are you to respond in that role? There you go. Chapter 3, verse 1. But know this. Oh boy, here we go. When Paul says, having already given us 2 chapters, when he says, now, Tim, know this, you know what he's doing. He's saying, stop, look, listen. Know this, Timothy. Here's something that's not going to change. And it's not fun. Difficult times will come in the last days. And without apology, I'll tell you, you are living in the last days. Difficult days or difficult times, the word is seasons, difficult seasons will come in the last days. Why? Here's the reason. Because, that's what that word for means. Because what? What's going to make them difficult times? Well, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, without love for what is good, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I wish I didn't have to read verse 5. These same people are people who hold to the form of religion but deny its power. You know what that means? These are church people. These are church people. These are church people. They hold a form of religion. That is, they have a creed, they have traditions, they have habits, they have music preferences. Some love hymns, others love others. They have schedules of life. They would not miss a service on Sunday if it's Christmas Sunday. Is their life dependent on it? I mean, these are people who have a form of religion. If you ask them, are you a believer? Oh, yes. Yes, yes, yes. And they would then tell you about the date of their baptism. They would tell you about their uncle who became a missionary. They would tell you about who their pastor is, what their service. I mean, they could go on and on and on and on and on and on. According to a recent survey, among evangelicals, that's us who believe the gospel to be the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. That's evangelicals. Of evangelicals, listen, if you were at church twice in a month You are a regular attender. And guess what else that survey showed? About 72% of confessing evangelicals go to church at least twice a month. Prayer meeting? Nah. Now, these verses are not pretty. But let me repeat what Paul says to Timothy. Timothy, know this. You know why the world's such a difficult place to live in today? Because professing believers are doing this stuff. This is what they are like when they're naked. This is what they're like in their lifestyle choices. These are the values that inform and drive their schedules, how they write the checks, what they do with the money, and what they do with their time. Now they have, Paul says, they have a form of religion, but they deny its power. What does that mean? That means for them, religion is a formalistic kind of attitude. It is not a convicting science of the soul driven by the Holy Spirit from within them. It means that they have forms of moral expectation, not of themselves, but of those around them. It means that these dear folks know nothing about the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they are so dangerous that Timothy is told, avoid these people. And then Paul says a shameful thing. Look at it. Among these religious people who have never experienced the power of God in personal faith and personal transformation, none of that, who have nothing to do with the scriptures, refuse to allow the scriptures to have any say in their lives, who ought to be avoided. Among these people are those who worm their way into households and capture idle women burdened down with sins, led along by a variety of passions, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is such a sad paragraph. I don't think I need to explain any of that. We're all adults. But rather than being an instrument to graciously, patiently, and kindly lead these dear women, these idle women who are burdened down with sins, who are totally captured by their passions, they make them copies of themselves. Shameful. That last phrase, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, means that both these idle women and those who pursue them talk a lot about stuff they know. They're smart. They've read the latest science paper. They've read the latest statistics. They've seen the latest this. They got all kinds of information. But they never come to the knowledge of truth. That there are some things in life that are non-negotiable and never change. They are always true. They are never false. They are firm, and they're as predictable as God himself, who is the bastion of truth. Isn't that a sad paragraph? Just as Janes and Jambres resisted Moses, these are some of the guys back in Egypt, when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go, you know the story. And Pharaoh said, why should I listen to you? And Moses said, Aaron, throw down my staff. You know, he threw down his staff, became a snake. And Pharaoh said, how about you guys over here? And they said, oh, that's no problem here. We'll do it. Threw down there. Remember that? Mm-hmm. And what happened to their snakes?
They got it.
Yeah, they got it. Yeah, Moses' rod that became a snake ate up all of those. Remember that? But you remember there were a couple of times there where God did a miracle, and those false prophets, those magicians in Pharaoh's court were able to duplicate it. Remember that? And then God did a sign, and they couldn't duplicate it. And then they had to go to Pharaoh one day and say, Pharaoh, wake up. Wake up. This God of Moses is destroying Egypt. I don't know where you live, Pharaoh, but it's bad out there. Let these people go. Remember that? Well, that's who these guys are. They resisted Moses. And then the parallel is made. So these also resist the truth. Now get it. They're not able to come to the knowledge of the truth, yet because of their selfishness, because of their habits, because of their lifestyle choices, they resist the truth. They are men who are corrupt in mind, worthless in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their lack of understanding will be clear to all, just as those guys back in Moses' day. And then in verse 10, thank God, praise God, the whole passage changes. Look at it. But you, Timothy, but you. And then the apostle gives an incredible set of instructions, what Timothy needs to make sure he's doing as the servant of the living God. We'll talk about that next week. You know, I respect your silence. I appreciate the fact that you are so transparent, that you reflect and respond back to me what I feel in my heart as I read these passages and as I examine myself. I guess the one fear I have is that I will leave this place having exposed my heart and soul to this unchanged. And that fear is extended to you. If we had a good message tonight, if we had a great passage, but none of it sticks, if I am simply not willing to be gentle to everyone, patient, if I'm not willing to instruct opponents with gentleness, if I'm not willing to flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those, you all, who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Has our time really been well invested? If we've heard God speak, we should respond in the prayer that Samuel prayed. Remember? Remember? Samuel woke up. Samuel, Samuel. And went to Eli and said, did you call me? No, I didn't call you. Back to bed. Samuel, Samuel. Goes to Eli, same thing. Remember that? Finally, Eli got the picture and he said, look, Sam, next time you hear that voice, you say, speak, Lord. I'm listening. Remember that? Now, Samuel's just a little kid. He's being raised in the temple. A polluted temple, by the way. So he heard Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, Lord. I'm your servant. I'm listening. Father in heaven, may that be our response tonight. And should others hear this message, may that be their response. Speak, Lord. Draw me into this pattern of gentleness, meekness, kindness, truth, patience, generosity, love. Lead me away from that departure of the faith, those who have a form of religion and practice such devious, debaucherous life choices that make such mockery of their profession of religion. But on the other hand, it shows that their religion is not the faith of the Scriptures. And while we would avoid them and distance ourselves from their habits and choices, may we not become cold to you, and may we not become insensitive to you, but may we say, like Samuel said, speak, Lord, speak, show me, make truth the passion of my life, and make grace and mercy the words most spoken when others think of me. Can you pray that prayer tonight, brother and sister? This is a cataclysmic passage. It warns us that there are dangerous rip currents, and we need to be very clear in our commitment to you and to those things that mark us as your children. Thanks, Lord, for each person here. I pray that each of us would leave with a yearning to be like you and a prayer to be made in your image, not just having a form of religion or morals, but having a faith that rests upon truth, and that truth having a power to correct and change our lives. May that be so. May your Spirit lead us to that goal, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.